Why don't you get your Bibles out and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 tonight. And I want us to finish this chapter so that in December we can start chapter 5. And in December finish chapter 5 before the year ends. When we started the book of 1 Peter back in January on Sunday night, you thought we were probably crazy and thinking, well, how in the world, what are you going to do when you finish 1 Peter on Sunday nights? And then little did you realize that we would be struggling near the end of the year to actually get it done. But we will finish the book in just a few short Sundays in the book in the month of December. But I want you to imagine that this letter had been written to you. I want you to imagine that you are receiving this letter. You are living in the first century. You are a Christian experiencing what the Christians in the first century experienced. And I want us to go through some of the verses in this book before we get to these last three in chapter 4, just to be reminded of this theme that was running throughout this book that these Christians were dealing with. And to allow that to sink into our hearts and our minds that this wasn't just some letter that they got in the mail like you got some letter in the mail one day. They were going through some real life challenges as Christians. And Peter was aware of that. The Holy Spirit that inspired Peter to write this was aware of that. And so as he writes this, he is reminding them that God is not ignorant of what they're going through. Look in chapter 2. I want to look at a couple verses in chapter 2 and then a couple in chapter 3 as we get into chapter 4 and look at some there. But look in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. For this is commendable. If because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What are they dealing with? They're dealing with suffering, and dealing with suffering not because they've done something wrong, but they are suffering wrongfully because they've done something right. Look at the next verse in verse 20. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. But next verse. For to this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Look in chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats. Don't be troubled. Look in verse 17. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Look in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Look in chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. Look down in verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange. You don't find the word suffering here. But he says, do not think it strange, verse 12, concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Verse 13, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a busybody in other people's matters. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Up until these last three verses we're going to look at tonight, he has been reminding them what they're going through. They don't need to be reminded, but they need to be comforted in the fact that God knows exactly what I'm dealing with. That I am suffering as a Christian, and what God wants them to understand as he closes out chapter 4 is that there is a guarantee that they have from God. Are they dealing with uncertain times? Well, sure they are. How long are they going to live? They don't know. When is the next round of persecutions going to come upon them? They don't understand. How bad is it going to be? They don't know. They are living in uncertain times as a Christian, but God wanted to give them a guarantee. As we close out this chapter, the Bible wasn't divided into chapters and verses for more than 1,000 years after the New Testament was written. But as we have this at the end of chapter 4, Peter is saying, let me give you a guarantee. Let me give you something to hang on to. But before he does that in verse 19, we've got to go through verses 17 and 18 in order to get there. And so when we look in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, what we're going to see is that he has been dealing with this matter of suffering, and he says, guess what? You've got even more coming. There is impending suffering, and it is absolutely certain. How would you like to get that news? You know, it's one thing to be told it could happen. It's one thing to be told that you could have cancer. You could get cancer in your life. It's a whole nother thing to be told it's certain. Here are Christians. They're not being told, well, you could suffer. We live in the United States of America, and we think about suffering, and it's a whole different ballgame to what they were dealing with. We think, well, maybe one day. Maybe our nation will get to the point one day where it's that bad off. They weren't dealing with maybes and could-bes. They were dealing with absolute certainties that these things were going to come. And so what does he say in verse 13 or verse 17? For the time has come. It's right here. The suffering that you've been dealing with, the suffering even more that you have been dreading coming, he says the time has come. But then he says, for judgment to begin at the house of God. He says, you're a part of the house of God. You're a part of the family of God. You're a part of the church of God. And he says, the time of judgment, the time of suffering has come. If you're a Christian and you're reading that, are you going to be discouraged? I don't want to suffer anymore. What could suffering do for them as a Christian? Could it discourage them to the point where they want to give up? Or could it fortify them in their faith? Could it determine how strong their faith is? But he's not trying to tell them, he's not trying to get them down by saying, look, the time has come for judgment to come. He's actually trying to build them up. He's actually saying, guess what? Suffering is here for you, but what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? What's his point? If you're suffering as a Christian, and you're suffering for doing what is right. What did he say back in chapter 3 and verse 17? If it's the will of God, it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. He says, if you're a Christian and you're suffering for doing good now, what's better? For you to deal with temporary suffering now or for you to be one of those who does not obey the gospel of God? What's the answer to his question? What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? What's the answer to that question? They knew the answer to that question. I don't know if they had read, in all likelihood, they had probably heard read some copy of Paul's letter of 2 Thessalonians. The book of 2 Thessalonians was written probably 15 to 17, 18 years before the book of 1 Peter. And those books were circulating in that first century world. Perhaps they had read, or at least had heard, portions of 2 Thessalonians read, where the Bible says that Jesus will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of Christ. Peter asked the question, what's the end of those who don't obey the gospel? They knew the end. The end was flaming fire, Jesus taking vengeance. Which one's better? To be somebody who doesn't obey God and to face eternal suffering, or to be a child of God and to deal with a temporary suffering? You read verse 17 in the first part of it, you think, wow, time has come for judgment to come. The judgment he's talking about here, he's going to define it a little bit more as we get into verse 18. But the judgment that he is talking about here is this suffering that they are about ready to endure as Christians. And he doesn't want them to get down. He doesn't want them to become so overwhelmed in discouragement. He wants them to realize, wait a minute, the other option here is not so good. The other option here is not something I want in eternity, so it'd be better for me to deal with this suffering that I'm doing right now. So then he gets into verse 18. And in verse 18, he's going to quote from the Old Testament. He's going to bring in the book of Proverbs to now prove the point that he's making from verse 17. And, you know, his message of verse 18 still doesn't have that guarantee, though. Verse 17 is that there's impending suffering and it's certain. Verse 18 is, well, there's immediate deliverance, but, well, that's not so certain. Well, you're not encouraging me a whole lot here. I'm certainly going to have suffering, verse 17. Where's my deliverance? Is it coming? Well, it might not be. That's what he's telling them in verse 18. When he says, now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? What's his point? Some people have come to this verse and they have read this verse and they have totally misapplied this verse. If you were to read that statement just by itself, and that's what people do, If you were to read that verse all by itself without the context, just read this like you had never heard anything we've even said tonight. And you hear the Bible say, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, what do you think if you know nothing of the context? Wow. Here's a Christian, here's a righteous person, and they're barely going to be saved. That's what you would think. They're barely going to make it into heaven. They're going to make it into heaven by the skin of their teeth. Is that what he's saying? That's not what he's saying. But if you take that verse out, and that's what people want to make it mean, because what do people do sometimes? They don't look at the context of a verse. They just grab a verse, oh, look, you're barely going to make it to heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches. If you are a faithful Christian, the Bible does not say you are barely going to make it to heaven. That's not what this verse says, and that's not what any portion of the Bible says. So what is this talking about? In verse 17, when he says, the time for the judgment has come. What is this judgment? And again, people want to grab that word judgment out of the context. And they want to make that judgment be the final judgment, the end of time. Because when we read the word judgment, sometimes that's the only concept, biblical concept we have, is the final judgment. But when you read through the Bible, you read about judgment a lot, where it has nothing to do with the final judgment at the end of time. Put this word judgment in the context. This is not talking about the final judgment. How do we know? Not talking about the final judgment because this judgment, he says, is right here and right now. Did Peter know what he was talking about? He says, the time of judgment has come. Was he talking about a judgment that was more than 2,000 years away? If he was, this verse doesn't make sense because the judgment hadn't come upon them yet. But I want you to turn over one book. So 2 Peter chapter 1, and here's the same writer writing about heaven, writing about the growth responsibilities that Christians have. You start in verse 5 where he talks about giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and he talks about these Christian virtues and graces that need to be added to you as a Christian. You look in verse 8, if these things are yours and abound, you're not going to be barren, you're not going to be unfruitful in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. Then in verse 10, he says, therefore, my brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you might not ever stumble. Is that what it says? If you do if you add these things, if you grow in this way, you know, it's possible you might not stumble. Does your Bible have the word might or maybe? It doesn't. God gives a certainty. God gives a guarantee. God gives a comfort in these verses, but he does better than that. Look in verse 11. Because if what he is saying in 1 Peter is that the righteous are barely saved, that doesn't make sense with verse 11. Because verse 11 of 2 Peter chapter 1 says, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What does he say in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 11? If you are a faithful Christian, if you have added to your faith virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, self-control to self-control, perseverance to perseverance, godliness, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. If you have added all of these things and you continue to abound in these things and you are faithful in these things, guess what? You will be supplied abundantly. God's going to throw the gates of heaven open for you. Are you going to barely make it? That's not what the Bible says. Bible nowhere teaches that you are barely going to make it. When Paul got to the end of his life, when the apostle Paul got to the end of his life, did he say, boy, I hope I can squeak my way in? I hope maybe, to use the terminology people use today, to use the phraseology people use today, do you suppose Paul would say, well, maybe if St. Peter turns his back, I'll just jump over the gate and he won't even notice and I'll get inside. Was he uncertain if he was going to get there? Listen to the apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 as he nears the end of his life and he says, I have fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Therefore, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, therefore, there, you know what the next word is? Therefore, there, it's a little word. It starts with an I and it ends with an S and it's only a two-letter word. He says, therefore, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give unto me on that day. But not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. Did the Apostle Paul sound like this righteous were barely going to make it into heaven? No. He said, there is a crown of righteousness, and God is going to give it to me. He had absolute confidence and assurance of that fact. So what is he talking about? Come back to 1 Peter chapter 4. What in the world is he talking about when he says, if the righteous one is scarcely saved? Please put this into the context. In verse 17, he's contrasting those who are of the house of God, in the church of God, and those who do not obey the gospel of God. In verse 18, what is he doing? He's contrasting the righteous with those who are ungodly and the sinner. But what's the context? The context is suffering. The context is, what are these Christians enduring at this moment in time, and are they going to be delivered from this suffering? And the answer is, the righteous are going to scarcely be saved from this suffering. I think some translations may even say, with great difficulty, they will be delivered from this suffering. Why? Because there is a Roman Empire and a Roman emperor that is persecuting Christians, who is putting them to death. And there will be some righteous who are scarcely saved from that. That may be what Peter has in view as he's writing this. Or maybe what Peter has in view is the destruction of the city of Jerusalem that was just on the verge of happening when Peter wrote this. It was just around the corner when the city of Jerusalem and the temple and all of the Jewish state was going to be destroyed by the Roman armies. So he says, well, that's over in Jerusalem. That had a rippling effect out from the city of Jerusalem that impacted others. Go back for just a minute to Matthew chapter 24. I think I have these verses on the screen. But go back to Matthew chapter 24 and see if these words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 sound familiar to what Peter is saying in 1 Peter chapter 4. Matthew chapter 24, to state this briefly, in the first 34 verses of Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus is dealing with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. When he walks out of the temple and he looks at the temple and he says, not one stone that's here of this temple is going to be left upon another until everything is destroyed. And he says in verse 34, everything that I've told you up to this point is going to happen in this generation. Jesus is describing for them the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. So look at Matthew chapter 24. Look in verse, we could start anywhere. Verse 17, let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of the house. Let him who's in the field not go back to get his clothes. Woe to those, verse 19, who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. He's describing the events that are going to transpire and how horrible they're going to be when Jerusalem is destroyed. Verse 21, why do they need to be concerned about these things? Why do they need to follow these instructions? Verse 21, because then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. This is the worst tribulation ever. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days were shortened. If those days were not shortened, what did Jesus say? No flesh is going to be saved. But those days were shortened. Why? For the elect's sake. What does that sound like? It sounds like the righteous are scarcely going to be saved. That's what Peter's talking about. The words of Jesus in Matthew 24 and the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 just go hand in hand with each other. What is Peter saying to these Christians in 1 Peter 4? It's going to get worse before it gets better. Boy, that's just joyful to hear, isn't it? It's going to get worse before it gets better. But what does he say to them? Which side do you want to be on? Which side do you want to be on? You want to be on the side of the righteous that will eventually be saved, or do you want to be on the side of the ungodly that are not going to be saved? You know, God helps us to put some things in perspective. God helps us even in our day to look at what we are enduring. And Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, the sufferings of this present age, whatever those sufferings are, for whatever generation, whatever age they are, the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Put it in perspective. But then you get to verse 19, and here's where God sums up everything. You got this concluding verse in verse 19. It begins with the word therefore. But here's where God gives His guarantee. Are there some things that are certain? Yes, suffering is certain. Is deliverance certain? No, deliverance is not certain. But what's guaranteed? You invest in God, and you've got a guaranteed inheritance. Look at what he says in verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God. He said that back in chapter 3 and verse 17. If we suffer, it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So what he's saying here is that suffering, don't misread it. Don't misread it to say, well, God is bringing this suffering on me. It's not God bringing this suffering on me. But I'm suffering, verse 16 says, I'm suffering because I'm a Christian. And because I wear the name of Christ, I am suffering. And that suffering is according to the will of God. How is it according to the will of God? Because I'm wearing the name of Christ. That's according to the will of God. He wants me to be a Christian. But what do I need to do when I'm suffering? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him. I want you to look at that word commit. If I'm suffering because I am a Christian, what do I need to do? I need to take my soul, as it were, and commit it to God. The word commit was a banking term. The Greek word that's used there was a banking term that meant to make a deposit. You've made a deposit before, right? You've made withdrawals before, right? You've made a deposit before, haven't you? God says, I want you to take your soul and I want you to deposit it into the hands of God. Don't use your ATM card to get it back. Don't write a check, if you still do those things. Don't write a check to make a withdrawal. Deposit your soul into the hands of God. And when you do that, let God hang on to it. Go back to chapter 2 for a second. Look, I love chapter 2 and verse 23 that parallels with this, because chapter 2 and verse 23 says about Jesus, who when He was reviled, talking about Jesus, did not revile in return. And when He suffered, did Jesus suffer? Yes. What did He do? He did not threaten. But what did Jesus do when He suffered? Tie chapter 2 verse 23 in with chapter 4 verse 19. Jesus, when He suffered, committed Himself to God, who judges righteously. God doesn't call upon us to do something in chapter 4, verse 19 that Jesus didn't do Himself. And the verbs in chapter 2, 23 and 4, 19, the verbs there indicate a continuous process. Keep on committing your soul. Jesus suffered, and what did He do? He kept on committing. He kept on committing. He kept on depositing Himself. He kept on depositing Himself into the hands of God. Right up until He died. Remember what Jesus said in His closing breath? Father, into Thy hands I commit. Same word. Father, into Thy hands I commit, deposit my spirit. Right up until His very breath, last breath, He was depositing Himself into the hands of God. We see it in Jesus. We see it in the Apostle Paul. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. Remember what Paul said? He said, I'm suffering these things, but I'm not ashamed. Why are you not ashamed for the suffering you're enduring, Paul? We know this part because we sing it. It says, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have, what? Committed unto Him until that day. What had Paul committed unto the Lord? His soul. His everything. What have we committed our souls unto? You know, people today, TV today, movies today, make jokes about selling your soul to the devil. That's not much of a joke. How many people have committed their souls unto the devil? Committed their souls unto their job? Committed their souls unto their materialistic pursuits? committed their souls unto some ungodly relationship that they have, God says, take your soul and deposit it into my hands. Let me care for it. Let me protect it. And to do so because you belong to me. To do so because I have bought you, I have created you. And look at the end of this, where he says, you do this as to a faithful creator. God made us, but it doesn't just say that he made us. It says that he is faithful. He is trustworthy. Who else could you trust your soul to than to the one who made it, the one who gave it to you? Whatever we're dealing with in life, whatever trials come our way, let's look to the example of Jesus and remember, I'm just going to keep on giving my soul to God. I'm going to keep on depositing. I'm not going to try to withdraw it. I'm not going to ask for a portion of it back. I'm going to put my soul, I'm going to put my life, I'm going to put my all into the hands of God. And if we do that, you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10? When Jesus talked about those who were in the hand of God, remember what Jesus said about those souls, those sheep, those that put themselves into the hand of God? Jesus said, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. You can make that withdrawal if you so choose, but when you deposit yourself into the hand of God, nobody else can touch you. Nobody can snatch you out. So here's the question. How do I make those deposits? There's three words in verse 19 that tell you how to make those deposits. Look at it. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him. How do I commit my soul to Him? In doing good. Is it the New American Standard? I can't remember what translation that says, in doing what is right. When I keep on doing what is right, when I keep on doing what is good in the eyes of God, that is me keep on committing my soul unto God. Is it hard to do good when nobody else is? Is it hard to do right when everybody else is doing wrong? Of course it is. It's the nature of good and evil. But the more I look to my Savior, and the more I ask Him to help me, and the more I place and deposit myself into His hands, the more He will help me to overcome. The more He will help me to endure. In 1 John chapter 4, the Bible says that He who is in us, He who is in you, is greater than he who is in the world. Do we believe that? Do we believe that the power of God within us is greater than any power of any foe that would come against us? It's interesting if you put yourself back in the place of these Christians. If you had received this letter, you're dealing with discouragement all around you and suffering. And yet, as you read it, what does he say? Don't give up. There's a guarantee. You give yourself to God, and He'll guarantee that investment. He'll guarantee you a home in heaven. And as he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, the home in heaven that will be supplied to you abundantly. As he says even in this book of 1 Peter chapter 1, it's reserved for you in heaven by the power of God. It's amazing to read through this book and to see how rich a book is that was written 2,000 years ago and see how rich it is even for our lives today. May God help us to be good students. May God help us to make application of all of these things wherever we need to make application. The question tonight is, have you committed your soul unto God? And if you have committed your soul unto God, have you made any withdrawals? Have you used your ATM card to get some of you back out of His hand? Have you committed yourself to Him? Have you given yourself over to Him, being baptized into Christ, putting on Christ, what you never had before, receiving the blessing of His salvation, being added unto His body and unto His church? If you've never done that, why don't you do that tonight? Tonight would be the perfect time for you to give your life to Him And to make up your mind, I'm going to walk with Him every day of my life. There'll be difficult times that come. Be trials that come. Be hardships that come. Sometimes it'll be hard to walk. There are some of you that are having a harder time walking now than you used to. There are some of you that are having to use some metal objects to help support you. Maybe they're wooden objects to help support you. Some of them just have one knob on the end. Some of them have four knobs on the end. Some of them are as big as a boat in order to help you to navigate where you need to go. Some of you leave here and you're holding on to somebody's arm just to have a little extra support to get out of the building. When you leave here tonight, would you hold on to somebody's arm named Jesus and not let go? Would you say, I can't walk on my own without Him? I can't make it through this world without Him. Don't just hold His hand and hold His arm when you're here. Grab a hold of it when you leave tonight and say, I need support, I need help. I can't make it without Him. If you need the help of this church, if you need to give your life to the Lord, commit your soul unto Him tonight, why don't you come right now as together we stand and sing.